Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll take a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us today. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to feed upon that manna from heaven. We pray that you will help us to concentrate. There'll be no distraction so that your word may have a mighty work in our life. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Last time we made it all the way to verse number 10. A few of the things we learned along the way in chapter 20 was that God does not use those who are famous, those who are exceptionally smart, those who are something in this world as a rule. He uses average people. We saw this when Elijah was commanded to go and ordain Elisha to be his replacement. And where did we find Elisha? He was out in a field plowing. He wasn't the first one that was taken out of a field plowing, but it's God's practice to do that type of thing. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was taken from out looking for donkeys. So these were people who were not famous. And they weren't something that everybody would know about. So it really is encouragement to us that we're not famous. You might not have a lot of money. You might not have a great personality. You might not be popular. But those are the very types of people that God uses. And so he took a man out of the field and made him one of the most famous prophets in the Bible. In fact, Elisha is known for having more miracles than anyone in the Bible outside of Christ. And here he was just taken right out of the field. So that's an encouragement to us. And another thing we saw, starting with verse 10, is that there's always going to be bullies and how to deal with bullies. Bullies are big blowhards. And we are to stand up to bullies because we have the God of the universe on our side. And if you kowtow to bullies, when they make demands, they're always going to make another demand and another demand. I use the illustration of a youngster in school when the bully comes and tries to steal his lunch money. If he acquiesces and gives in to the bully, then there's going to be more demands and greater demands. The thing to do is to stand up to a bully, and eventually he's going to leave you alone because he's going to seek out easier prey. He's going to find someone that's not going to fight. Now, you might fight a bully and you might lose, but at least you'll have the respect of others and even the bully that you did stand up to him, and he's eventually going to leave you alone. These are a few of the principles we found along the way. But to bring us up to speed, we have to understand what's going on in 1 Kings chapter 20. Now, there was a radical change in the subject matter from chapter 19 when we got into chapter 20, because it's no longer talking about Elijah. That's what chapters 18 and 19 are all about. But chapter 20 starts with a war between the northern kingdom that was named Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. But the northern kingdom got into a war with Aram. And last time I was not able to show you a map, but this time I think I will be able to. But I'm not going to say for sure yet. So it's on there, right? That's another thing we're going to learn. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. That's in the next verse. Okay, here's a map of the Northern Kingdom. This is Israel, all this portion here. This is the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea here. So, you remember Israel was all one nation until Solomon died, and then you had Rehoboam take his place, and Jeroboam became the king of the Northern Kingdom, which was consisted of 10 tribes. Southern Kingdom consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And here is Aram up here. Sometimes it's known as Syria. Not Assyria, that's another country. But Assyria, with King Ben-Hadad at the realm, is going to come down into this area, Samaria right here. This was the capital city of the Northern Kingdom. And he comes down and he besieges Samaria. And this is where we take it up, where he makes this horrible demand on King Ahab. King Ahab being the king of the Northern Kingdom, which is called Israel. So he just said, I'm going to make a demand. I want all your silver. I want all your gold. I want your best looking wives and your best looking children. I guess he wasn't into ugly. But in any case, surprisingly, King Ahab acquiesced and was going to meet the demands. And then it was so easy that when the messengers, he didn't try to negotiate, he didn't seem like it was that big a deal. So when the messengers went back and reported to King Ben-Hadad, he said, well, that was so easy, I think I'll make more demands. So he sent his messengers again. And this time he says, I not only want your wives, your children, your gold and your silver, I want it of all your subordinates also. Of all the leaders in Israel, I want it from them also. And at least they had a backbone, and they told the king that we're not giving up our wives and our children and our possessions. You tell them to take a hike. And so that's where we are in this verse 10. So the messengers go back and they tell King Ben-Hadad. By the way, King Ben-Hadad has 32 other kings with him. And there was an army that was just covered the whole land that surrounded Israel. I mean, we're talking about in the hundreds of thousands that surrounded Samaria, the city of Samaria. And when the King Ben-Hadad got this word, he just had a cow. Verse 10. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, this is after he heard that he was not going to comply with the king's demands. So Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people, all the soldiers who follow me. What he's essentially saying is, I'm going to ground Samaria and everyone that's in it into fine dust. And when that dust is collected, it won't even be enough to have a handful for all my soldiers. I have so many soldiers that it wouldn't even fill their hands. So this is a big blowhard that's full of bluster here. And he is going to try to intimidate and scare King Ahab and his leaders. It's interesting when we get over here. just for fun, turn to verse 32. In this same chapter, this is what's going to happen. We're going to see that God is going to be on King Ahab's side. And over here, he's making this big threat and everything. Look at verse 32. This is talking about King Ben-Hadad and his army. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel. This is the one that he was threatening. and said, "Your servant." He's calling himself the servant of King Ahab. He says, "Your servant." This is his ambassadors taking this message to King Ahab. He says, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." I just wanted to go there to show you a preview of what's happening. This is what happens when God is on your side. So you have this king, and he's making this big boast, and I'm going to grind you up and so forth. And when God is on your side, it doesn't matter how powerful the enemy is. This was a king with 32 other kings that were joined in alliance with him. They were just, as far as you could see, nothing but a sea of humanity. The soldiers, the number of the soldiers, the army was so large. But when you have God on your side, it doesn't matter about what the enemy is all about. So in verse 10, I took you to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 41 through 47, to give you an example of another blowhard that trumpeted a challenge. And this time it was Goliath making his challenge to David. And we went through that and we saw that David was not intimidated in the slightest. If there ever was a big mouth, it was Goliath. And because David was trusting the Lord, he was not intimidated. In fact, he looked at Goliath and he said, "You come after me with armor and a spear." And he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord. The battle is the Lord's." And at that point, Goliath was already had. And of course, you know the story about David and Goliath, what happened. Now, there's another well-known saying. I say well-known, I didn't know about it, and I doubt that many of you have heard about it, but there's evidently some people that know about it. And it's a saying of the Trachinian to Dionysus the Median. Dionysus was a Spartan soldier that was very famous. And you had Persia moving against Sparta. And Trachinian was a location in Persia. And some Trachinian made this threat to Dionysus, which is the famous Spartan soldier. This is the quote. He said, "The Median arrows," this is the Medes and Persians that were going to move against Sparta, "the Median arrows would be so plentiful that they would obscure the sun." You see, this is a boast. This is another blowhard that was telling this famous Spartan soldier, trying to intimidate him. In fact, this is found in Herodotus, which is a famous historian, in volume 7, page 226. So here you have this. The enemy of the Spartan soldier says, essentially, "You're going to be toast. We have so many soldiers and so many archers that the arrows, there's going to be so many arrows raining down on you that it's going to block out the sun." And you know what he said? Yeah, I love this. He said, "That is good news. So now we can fight in the shade." I just love that. It's never a good idea to boast about a victory until you've obtained it. In fact, it's never a good idea to boast at all. But it's especially unwise to boast about a victory before you obtain it. And this is what we see in verse 11. I can't believe that after Ahab said he was going to give up his wives, his children, and all his gold and silver and so forth, he says in verse 11, "Then the king of Israel replied, tell him," that would be King Ben-Hadad, "let not him who girds on his armor boasts like him who takes it off." Now this is very sarcastic. I mean, you can see what this means. We would say today, don't count your chickens before they hatch. Or we might say, it's better that you don't run off at the mouth. Sometimes I've heard two guys get in they get face to face and they're challenging one another, and one of them will say, "Well, I'm going to wipe up the floor with you, and the other one will say something like, well, you've got the talking done. Well, that's what Ben-Hadad had done, and this is what King Ahab said, you've got the talking done. It kind of reminds me of when I was in high school, we used to play most of our football games in Del Mar Stadium. Do y'all know where that is? Yeah, I think it's still there. Anyway, it's kind of down to a low place, and you walk down this ramp to go into the dressing room. And they have a dressing room on each side of the building to keep the two teams apart. But right before you go into the dressing room, there's a little grassy knoll there on each side. And sometimes the players would get there a little early. Now, I went to Wasserp High School, and our arch rival was Reagan High School. This was going to be the biggest game because we were the big rivals. And Wasserp High School was the first team in Houston that would wear blazers and slacks on a game day. Our colors were red and gray. And we would wear gray pants and a red blazer and a tie. And this is what we were, every player would wear this on game day. This is what, from the coach's instructions. The last thing you wanted to do was cross the coach. So everyone would wear this. So, on this particular arch rival game, we were walking down the ramp to go into the dressing room. And some of the Reagan players were on this grassy knoll to our left. And they were just kind of hanging around. Some of them were laying on their side. Some of them were just standing there. They were talking. And when we came down that ramp in these... they were wearing blue jeans, by the way, and shirts. And when we came down in the red blazer coats and the tie, they said, oh, aren't they pretty boys? Aren't they sweet? And they started taunting us, see? And they said, well, you're going to wish you didn't have that red coat on by the time we get finished with you. And they just were big blowhards going on and on, see? And we were told, again, by the coach, you ignore anything that anybody said. You focus on the game, and you don't... If any of the guys from the other team even speak to you, you don't even speak back to them. So we kept our pause, we kept our composure, and we just ignored that and went right into the dressing room. And then we went out there and just beat the heck out of them. I mean, there was someone that was being wiping up the floor with somebody, but it was the other way around. That's an illustration of this. A blowhard. They were saying that they were going to beat us before the game ever even started. And so this is never a wise idea. Verse 12. When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. So you see, here you have Samaria. It's a city that's completely surrounded by Ben-Hadad's many armies, just multitudes of people. And when they come back, when the messengers went back to Ben-Hadad, gave him the message, look at this. He was drinking with the other kings in a temporary shelter. This was just a special tent for the VIPs when there was a siege going on. And so here you have the leader of this, the supreme leader of this force, and he's in these tents with these other inept kings, being stupid enough to booze it up when there was a battle about to take place. So this is an indication that Ben-Hadad was not only arrogant, he was also stupid. The last thing you do is become inebriated right before a big battle. Now there's an illustration of a good general, a good commander. It was in World War II. And this German general's name was Erwin Rommel, also known as the Desert Fox. Some of you may have heard of him before. And he was an excellent example of a good military leader because he wouldn't set himself up on a pedestal. In fact, when they were out in the field, he would never eat anything except what the men got. He ate the same rations that the average private would eat. The reason he did that was so that he would know the condition of his men. If they didn't have enough food, if they were going to be weakened because the logistics weren't there, he wanted to know it. Apart from most generals wouldn't even be on the front lines, and they would be back eating something, you know, the best that they had to offer. Not General Rommel. He was a tremendous adversary. And so we should have had the leader, King Ben-Hadad, out on the front lines with his troops to direct the battle. But instead, he's back there boozing it up, didn't take what was going to happen seriously at all. And there's another principle here, and that is the army is only as effective as its leaders. The leaders are exceptionally important when it comes to victory. And as Douglas MacArthur said, the famous quote, "There is no substitute for victory in war." No substitute for victory. So this tells us something about Ben-Hadad. He was really a poor leader. Now in verse 13, we'll read verse 13 through 15, kind of get the feel for this. 1 Kings 20, verse 13. "Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?'" I mean, how could he miss it? "Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And Ahab said, 'By whom?'" See, he's completely confused. He doesn't have a clue what's going on. He says, "By whom? Who are you going to deliver?" He says, "So he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces.' Then he said, 'Who shall begin the battle?' And he answered, the prophet said, 'You.'" Verse 15. "Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. Now the first thing that this prophet is going to do, you'll notice he says, "Have you taken note? Have you noticed the size, the great multitude of your enemy?" Why did he do this? Because he's going to make a point here. He's going to demonstrate that they didn't have a prayer apart from divine intervention. He's going to make sure that King Ahab knows that it's going to be God who is going to deliver him. That's the first thing that he's pointing out. And he says, then this is a shock. Here you have this king that was a sorry king in charge of a pagan nation, and God is going to pull his fat out of the fire. He is going to deliver him. That's somewhat of a shock. At least it was to me. And we'll see why he did it in a moment. So he says, "I'm going to deliver them into your hand." And we have, just begs the question, why in the world would God deliver this irresponsible, this very defiant, wretched king who had a wife that was really ruling over him? What was there? Why would he save him? And we get part of the answer in this verse when it says that this is verse 13, "Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." That's one reason, a very important reason, why he was going to do it. Of course, King Ahab should already know that it is God who is Lord. And why is that? Remember Mount Carmel? Remember fire coming down from heaven? And this false god Baal being embarrassed? So he should already know that, but he hadn't got the message yet, so God is graciously going to give him another chance, another stab at it. So that's the main thing. And that's 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37, if you want to turn back there real quick. 1 Kings 18, verse 37. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel. And this is right before God was going to answer his prayer and bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice and the altar and water and everything. And he says in verse 37, "Answer me," this is Elijah praying to the Lord, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." So, again, we see that this is very important for God to impress upon Ahab, King Ahab, that he is Lord. So he's going to give him another demonstration now. He got one on Mount Carmel, and now here they are completely surrounded by the enemy. It's just a matter of time, and they're going to die. They're either going to breach the wall or else they would starve to death. That would be their choice. And God steps in and he's going to deliver this wretched king. The reason, one reason is because he wants them to know that he is Lord. And there's another reason, a very important reason that we can't miss. If you look in verse, after he's asking, how's this going to happen? And who's going to do it? And who's going to start the fight? Then it gets down, verse 15. Then he, King Ahab, mustered. You know what mustered means? Some of you young people might not know mustard. You might think somebody's out there and you take a brush and paint mustard all over them or something. No, it's just talking about he recruited them. They were drafted into the army. So then King Ahab mustered the young men of the rulers and the provinces, and there were 232. We're not sure who these 232 were. It could have been the pages of the kings. He had 32 kings. Could have been those that attended the kings. Or it could have been that were with Ben-Hadad. Or it could have been their bodyguards. Now remember, King Ben-Hadad had 32 kings with him. So these 232 men, these young men, could have been those who would service the king, or could have been their bodyguards. We're not sure, but that's one section that he went to. And then after them, he mustered or recruited all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. Underline that. Put a circle around 7,000. Does that ring a bell? Huh? What did God tell Elijah when Elijah was crybaby? And he said, "The people have left you. I have served you from my youth. I've been faithful, but all the people are no good. They've abandoned you. And I alone am left. And they seek my life also." Remember what God told him, what he said? He clarified that. He said, "No, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Coincidence? I think not. 7,000. Now, it wasn't the 7,000. The 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal were the positive believers. Remember, we talked about the remnant. We talked about the pivot. Another major reason why God is sparing King Ahab and Israel is because of the remnant, the mature, the positive believers that were in the land. Now, this is huge for us because we live in a nation that is declining. We live in a nation that's getting more decadent, if that's possible, every single day. And you could wring your hands and you could think, oh, the time is upon us. God is going to judge this nation. And if you think that, you're probably pretty much on target. However, we need to remember this, that God either destroys a nation or else he preserves a nation based on the attitude of the believers towards him and his word. Don't miss that point. That's so important. That's why he is sparing the northern kingdom, because there were 7,000 positive believers. And as that remnant, as that number of believers shrink, it can shrink to a point to where God says, okay, that nation no longer is going to receive my grace. Now it's going to receive my wrath. I gave the illustration, remember, of Sodom and Gomorrah? There wasn't even 10 righteous there. So God did not spare the nation. So that's part of what's going on here, and that's why I had you underline or put a circle around that 7,000, because that brings us back into focus with regards to the remnant or the pivot of mature believers. So he's filling in King Ahab about what's going on, because he certainly doesn't understand things. Something about this 232 and the 7,000. Now, 7,000 might seem like a large number, but it's very small when you compare it to the enemy, who had at least 127,000, if not more, probably many more. But we know it has, from the scriptures that follow, at least 127,000. So the enemy had 120,000 more in number than Israel had. And the reason this has happened, the reason God is pointing that out to us, is for our purpose. And the purpose is to demonstrate that it's God who delivers. You know, like I told you earlier, that God uses average people. He doesn't use people who are famous and those that with the big credentials. You know, a lot of people put so much stock in credentials, and you have to be careful about that, because there are doctors who hold a degree, an MD, who are quacks. There are theologians and there are pastors who hold a PhD and they're not even saved. And so you have to be careful when you're putting not to put too much emphasis on credentials. My point is, God doesn't put any emphasis on credentials, nor is he going to use a big force. He's going to use a small force. In other words, many more people in Samaria, many more people in Israel that God could have used, but he used a small force. And the question is, why did he use a small force? Because he's going to demonstrate that he doesn't need our help. He used a little shepherd boy, David, to kill the champion of the Philistines. He was the greatest warrior that they could come up with, and he was a giant. And God is going to use a young lad without any armor. Remember, he turned down Saul's armor. He's going to go out there with a sling. And what's the message? David gave us the message. The battle is the Lord's. And so God is going to use this small force. 232, or was that the right number? Yeah, 232 of these young men, and then 7,000 to go against this great multitude. In fact, in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, this is a quote. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. This is about Gideon. Y'all remember Gideon. I hope you remember Gideon. If you don't, this won't mean much to you. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian in their hands, lest Israel become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" See what he's saying? So he was going to cut them down. Remember, there was a larger number, and God said, "No, we're not going to use that many. We're going to cut it down to a smaller force." And this gives us the reason. He says, "The people are with you are too many." He's talking to Gideon, and their ranks would be cut down in number, so that they wouldn't boast and thinking that they did it, not God. And then we have Psalm 33:16, very great verse. "The king is not saved by a mighty army, and a warrior is not delivered by great strength." Armies are delivered in the same way that we are delivered individually. And that's through trusting the Lord, waiting on him and seeing him fight our battles for us. That's what the message is that God's trying to get across here. Another thing that we're going to see, as we go on with verse 16, we get the information of what actually happened. We're going to see that Samaria and the king Ahab and this small force is going to get off of the defense and go on the offense. Can you believe it? They're going to attack Ben-Hadad and his humongous army. And that's going to catch them off guard. They're not going to have a clue that that's going to happen. And so, many times the best defense is an audacious, aggressive offense. I was reading a book about it that had to do with the Southern War of Independence. I don't call it the Civil War. It wasn't civil, and it wasn't a war between the states, between two countries. But in any case, you had a Stonewall Jackson was surrounded, and they thought all was done for. You know what he did? He did what is the unthinkable under those conditions. He divided his troops and charged in opposite directions and won the battle. And this is something they didn't see coming. You had someone that was certainly on the defense. They were surrounded. And he went on the offensive and won the day. So, the young men were backed up by a force of 7,000. So, let's look at verse 16. They, this is talking about the 232 young men of the 7,000, went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. Remember I said he wasn't just drinking, he was in a stupor. In the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Let's see what's going on now. Here you have, coming out from behind the walled city, 232 men and 7,000 back behind them in the distance. Now the 232 are coming into the area where the army was surrounding the city, and King Ben-Hadad already said, if you see them come out, come and let me know. So that's what they did. They came and they told King Ben-Hadad that they had left. They were coming out of the city. Verse 18. Then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. So in any case, they were to be taken alive, because he thought, see, he didn't know. Here you have this force. He was confused. And plus, he was drunk. And you have these guys coming from the city out towards them. That was strange. I mean, who would do that? He didn't know whether they were coming to sue for peace or whether they were coming aggressively to make war. But in any case, they were to allow them to live. Now, why do you think he was going to allow them to live in either case? Well, the reason was because he was going to use them for sport. He would torture them. He wanted them alive so he could entertain his troops by torturing them. That's the way they operated, see? So, verse 19. So these went out from the city. This is the young men of the rulers of the provinces and the army of 7,000 which followed them. Now they're in two separate, one's coming out first and another one behind them. That's important to remember. Verse 20. And they killed each man. The Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. Now, what actually happened here, let me see if I can clarify what's happening. Evidently, it's not just in south of the border that they take a siesta. Over in the Mideast, they must take siestas too, because this was the most propitious time to attack. It was at noon. They were drunk, and it was their custom to relax and have a little siesta. So that's when the 7,000 232 men, the young men, went out. And they didn't know exactly. The sentries immediately reported what was going on. And the approaching men weren't coming to sue for peace. They were coming to do battle. And it may have been, you know, there's some speculation here exactly as to what happened. May have been that the 232 young men were used as a decoy to lull the Aramean troops into a false sense of security. When the Arameans came forward to take them into custody, 7,000 troops poured forth on the city to engage the enemy. And when several Arameans fell in the battle, panic seized the rest, and they fled for their lives with Israel in hot pursuit. What I just read, that paragraph, was from the Books of History and from the College Press by J.E. Smith. So that is an assumption of what could have happened. We're not sure exactly, but we do know this, that they were defeated. And so I think probably what happened, they were already drunk. They were caught off guard. And King Hadad just sent a small force out there to take care of these 232 guys coming. They didn't know for sure who they were or what they had in mind. And when they got there, then the 7,000 appeared and started wiping up on the enemy. The enemy saw it and panicked and started to fled. Now that's one possible scenario. We're not sure. But we do know one thing. The Lord is faithful, and they're going to be defeated because God said it was going to happen. So they killed each man. This is verse 20. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad of Aram escaped on a horse with horsemen. This is just like a movie, isn't it? That's what I was thinking. You know, you watch these movies, and there's always the villain, and the good guys will come in, the cavalry or Superman or whoever it might be, and the villain always escapes, and that's what we have here. The villain is going to escape. So he's going to get on these horses and chariots. And verse 22. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you." Now it's unfortunate that the leader, the king, got away, because you know what's going to happen? What he's saying is, this prophet came to King Ahab, and no doubt Ahab was celebrating. He thought, you know, this is great. I can go home. I can kick back. I can relax. This is all over. But it wasn't anywhere close to being over. Here we have good advice being given to King Ahab, and there's going to be bad advice given to King Ben-Hadad. So, again, the Lord is preserving and delivering King Ahab, because he wouldn't have been prepared. Just like a lot of nations, even this nation, after World War II, we thought it was all over. We'll just go down to a skeleton force with our military, and we were caught off guard in Korea and so forth. So King Ahab was going to do the same thing, but he's warned. When he says, "Go strengthen yourself and observe," in other words, he says, it's not over. This king is going to come at you again. When he says, at the turn of the year, this would be at the springtime. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about the spring being the best time and when they would go out to war, because it was a rainy season during the winter months. Back then, they just didn't fight during the winter. They would go back, they would recoup, and they would go at each other again in the spring. So King Ahab should have pulled all the stops out to make sure that he got the head of the snake, which in this case would have been Hadad, and he didn't do it, so he's going to have to face him again. Now, we have in verse... That was the advice that the prophet gave to King Ahab, which is good advice. Now, in verse 23, we have some bad advice given to the king of Aram. Verse 23. Now, the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And then he says this also, "Do this thing, remove the kings, which each from his place, and put captains in their place." This is good advice. In other words, it was the kings were leading the armies, and what they needed were military leaders. So this was a good idea. Take the politicians out, take the king out of this high position, and we'll go at them again. This time we'll have military men in the leadership position. In verse 25 he says, "And muster an army like an army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So what? This is good advice. He said, put military men in the leadership position, and let's fight them in the plain. You see, Aram was in a flatter area, and they had chariots, and their chariots couldn't operate as smoothly in the mountain area. So they said, we'll do two things. We'll put military men in leadership, and we're going to have it on the plain where our chariots will have the advantage. Good advice. There's only one problem. And the problem is stated in verse 23. They told that the servants of King Ben-Hadad said, "Their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they're stronger than we there. Rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." What are they saying? They said it's the problem, it's the location, because their God is only the God of the mountain. He's not powerful beyond that. Big mistake. The last thing you want to do is insult God. And what we're going to see is that there's going to be another battle. In fact, let me see if I can get this on you. I wanted to show you this earlier. This is a map that will explain something. Okay. These arrows show the different campaigns. This arrow number one was Ben-Hadad's father, Ben-Hadad the first, when he came in and the king of the south, I think it was Baasha, hired him to go in and make life miserable for the king of the north. They were having problems and he came in and raided some cities. That's all that's showing. The number two here, you see this arrow here? This is what we've been studying. This is Damascus and this is Samaria. What you see here in the purple is Israel, Northern Kingdom. And he comes down and he surrounded Samaria and he was sorely defeated. Now what we have is we're going to have in the spring, we're going to see Ben-Hadad is going to reinforce himself as strong as he was before. This time he's going to have military leaders in charge, and he's going to get down in the plain area here. So he's going to go, and there's going to be an Aphek in a city right in this area, and there's going to be a battle right here. And you have the King Ahab coming out of the mountainous area, going down into the plain here, and there's going to be a battle right there. And so... But it's futile. Do you know why it's futile? He insulted God. And so even though he's made these changes and it looks like it's going to be a battle that's going to make a difference, we're going to see. Turn over to verse 42. Another thing we're going to see in verse 42. We have a prophet here that is speaking to King Ahab, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted for destruction." Who was that man? Ben-Hadad, because he had insulted the Lord and because he had moved against his own people, Israel. "Therefore your life shall go before his life and your people before his people." It's going to be essentially a life for a life there. And the reason is because he had listened to this bad advice and insulted the king. I think I'm going to draw a line right there. Next time we'll start at verse 26, and we should be able to get to the end of the chapter and see how all this plays out. I'll remind you that next Sunday is Communion Sunday, and so what do we get out of the message today? What are we going to take away with this from this message? How about it doesn't matter how strong the enemy is? The battle is the Lord's. That's a good one to take away, is it not? This reads as a story, but this is a real account. This is preserved for us, for our edification. If you're a leader, you don't want to get drunk. You have to be responsible. You don't want to be a blowhard, because essentially God is going to bring this arrogant pagan king to his knees, where he's begging King Ahab for his life. He doesn't have anything to do with any merit or credit to King Ahab. That's what you call grace. And God offers it in spades. We don't want to take the credit. We need to trust Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we have to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that You will help us to take heart and to heed these great lessons that we have in 1 Kings. Help us not to be intimidated or frightened by bullies or by the enemy that seems to be strong. Help us to put our burden upon You, for the battle is Yours. Help us to wait. Help us to rest and not fret. Help us to glorify You by seeing You go to battle for us. Help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.